Really delighted to have each one of you here today. Just a wonderful Sunday out of the year, as we all know, and truth we celebrate is so great, so outstanding, and appreciate Pastor Ken giving me the opportunity to speak on this Sunday before Christmas, a really special Sunday, one that I have loved over the years, and the opportunity to speak so many times, but it never gets old because the message is so true, so real. But glad you're here this morning. Well, the incredible passage from Isaiah 53 that many of us have been reading and reflecting on during these days of Advent will be our area of concentration this morning. There's really no other Old Testament passage that gives a clearer description of Christ's work for sinners than this chapter. And what makes it so outstanding, so astounding, is that this description of the gospel was written 700 years before Christ came. Now, we can say those words, but they don't really grip us. But it was 400 years ago that the pilgrims landed in Plymouth. 700 years is almost, you know, another 400, 300 more years. That's a long time. And so Isaiah is writing this description of Christ and what he would do just in an amazing way. And because of its astonishing detail, one German scholar writing in 1866 said that Isaiah 53 reads as if it was written by someone seated beneath the cross at Golgotha. It's that descriptive and definitive. As you know, various titles have been given to this great chapter. I've mentioned a number of them in your Advent devotional. Mount Everest of the Old Testament, the heart of the Hebrew Scriptures, a summary of the Bible, the gospel of God. And as I chose to call it in our Advent devotional, the crown jewel of messianic prophecy. Now this morning, I'm calling it the sum and substance of the gospel. And when we turn to the New Testament, it should be no surprise that Jesus referred to Isaiah 53. The apostles who were the writers of the New Testament, they referred to it again and again. And it's really interesting that when you look at the New Testament, portions of as Isaiah 53 are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts. It's mentioned in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, as well as the book of Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. So that's the prominence of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. And we know it's about Jesus, as the as Philip preached to the man for who had been to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. He was reading Isaiah 53, and Peter began at that scripture, and it says, and he preached Jesus to him. So no other Old Testament scripture is so often and so compellingly applied to Christ in the New Testament as Isaiah 53. So my goal this morning, and it's a lofty goal because we've had a lot of things happen already in our service, but I'm going to keep going until I finish, and I hope you'll keep listening until I finish. But my goal is to lift from this Isaiah 53 a summary in seven statements, 7 points, and they're in your outline and your bulletin here today. And we'll have them on the screen so you can see them here. But the first thing I want us to do is I want us to read the passage. And it's what we're going to do this morning, if everything works here, right? Well, it's not working. And that's no, your problem, it's not back there, but Josh, do you know why I'm not? Here we go. What I want us to do this morning as we read this is I want you to stand with me, and I want you to stand where you can kind of see the screen, and we're going to read it responsibly. We don't do that very often, but we're going to read it responsibly this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first verse, then you'll read the next, I'll read the next, and so on. It actually begins in chapter 52. So we want to read this together. So I'll read the first verse, then you take the next one. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not heard, for what they had not been told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many.
Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You may be seated. Now, the first thing I want us to see this morning is this, that he was his father's select servant. As we saw the passage open, the very first verse we read says, "Behold, my servant." Now, what we read here is the fourth of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And the first one actually was back in chapter 52, and it begins with those words, "Behold, my servant." And Isaiah 42 begins with these with very similar words as what we read. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I will put my spirit upon him." The second servant song in Isaiah 49 says a similar kind of thing, in that even as Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, he was called at that time to be the Father's servant, through whom salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. Just for clarification, you know, I stated in the early part of the devotionals that there are times in the book of Isaiah where the nation of Israel is referred to as God's servant. There are also places where Isaiah himself is referred to God's servant. There are places throughout Scripture where we as believers are referred to as God's servant. But in these four unique servant songs from Isaiah, he is clearly and very precisely and specifically looking and describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's tender and loving letter to the Philippians, in a passage that many scholars also believe it was one of the earliest Christian hymns, we read these words, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And here it is, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as a dedicated servant, he was obedient all the way to the cross. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus was a servant throughout his life. Different times he served, such as when he washed the feet of the disciples. But Jesus very precisely described his mission when he said this, "For even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The phrase "to give his life as a ransom for many" means literally on behalf of, or as a substitute for, the truth of a substitutionary, vicarious, sacrificial death. That's the theme that runs all the way through Isaiah 53. And we'll see this more as we progress through the chapter. But the word he uses here, a ransom, is a term that's really the price paid to redeem a prisoner. Interestingly, however, this does not refer to him paying that price to Satan, but it really refers to, it's a ransom that is offered to God to satisfy his wrath against sin. The price paid was Christ's own life, a blood atonement. That's the meaning of the cross. Our Lord's choice, God's choice servant, subjected himself to the Father's divine punishment of sin on our behalf, suffering the brunt of holy wrath against sin on our behalf, And he did it willingly as the Father's select servant. So that's the theme that we're looking at. He is the Father's choice servant, son, Messiah that we're looking at all through this chapter. The second thing we see is that he was unrecognized and misunderstood by most. This is one of the most bewildering truths of Advent, of our Lord's incarnation. Though God's servant, God's son was eternal and the one through whom the world was created, when he came, he was unrecognized by most. That's the sense of Isaiah's question that we see here. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The implication is very few really saw that. Very few really understood it. And he goes on to explain why that would be true. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The idea here is that because his advent and incarnation was so humble, it was anything but king-like. Majesty or majestic is the word we often use when we refer to a person of loyalty, a term that conveys, among other things, the outward impressiveness of an important person. But the servant being described by Isaiah, as well as Jesus, as we see him in the Gospels, that does not fit the typical picture that we have when we think of royalty. A number of years ago, back actually in the 1980s, Jimmy and Carol Owens raised that question about what should a king look like? What should how should a king come? And it's a song that you don't hear too much at Christmas time. A lady who was one of our musicians in our church in Texas years ago, she loved it and she would sing it every Christmas season. So when I think of this song, I think of her. But the question that Jimmy and Carol Owens raised was, how should a king come? And here's what one perspective is. How should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course. In a coach of gold with a pure white horse, in a beautiful city in the prime of day, and the trumpets should play and the crowds make way, and the flags fly high in the morning sun, and the people all cheer for the sovereign one. And everyone know that's the way it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? Even a commoner understands. He should come for his treasures and his houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk. And high on a hill, his castle should glow with the lights of the city like jewels below. And everyone knows that's the way it's done. That's the way that a king should come. On a star-filled night into Bethlehem rode a weary woman and a worried man. And the only sound in the cobblestone street was the shuffle and ring of the donkey's feet. And a king lay hidden in a virgin's womb, and there were no crowds to see him come. At last, in a barn, in a manger of hay, he came, and God incarnate lay. And the angels cried, glory, glory, glory to God. Earth was silent, so heaven rang, glory, glory to God. Men were dumb, so the angels sang, glory, glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Glory, glory to God, Christ is born in Bethlehem. That's how the king came, when he came among us. In the prologue to John's gospel, he elaborates on the strange paradox that the one who created the world and created everything in it was unrecognized. Essentially, when he came, he was not welcomed. He was in the world, John says. Think about this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came into his own, that is, his own things, his own people. He came into his own, but his own received him not. Now, as his life and ministry unfolded, it was precisely as Isaiah had prophesied it would be 700 years earlier. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not see him. Isaiah goes on to describe how mistaken most were about his life, his ministry, and their death. Here was the perspective they had. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, most thought that the suffering and death that he was experiencing was what he deserved, that God was punishing him because of his sins. Now, one reason for that kind of thinking was how the Jews at that time could not fathom. They just couldn't fathom the thought of a suffering Messiah, such as Isaiah was describing, especially a Messiah that would die. They longed for a sympathetic military Messiah who would come and free them from the strong arm of domination of Rome. And so when Isaiah wrote these words, while some believed it perhaps was referring to the Messiah, their difficulty was that they just couldn't imagine that a king, a Messiah, would come in such a simple way and suffer and even to die. They couldn't perceive that and process that at all. There's a lot we could say about that in the New Testament, but one of the saddest places for me is when Jesus, on his triumphal entry, when he saw the city and what he said about it at that time, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eye, for the days are coming when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." That happened in 70 AD, as we know. But then why was that? Look at this last phrase. "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Isn't that amazing? That the omnipotent God in the incarnation in his advent, as he came among us, the one who created it all, he came among us, he came to visit us and really to rescue us. But when he came, for the most part, he was not recognized and he was misunderstood. Now, the third thing we see is this in this chapter. He endured horrendous mistreatment, unlike any other. That's another of the descriptions, as I said earlier, that so troubled the Jews, making it difficult for them to accept that this servant Messiah was indeed the Messiah, the servant that Isaiah was describing. And here's, you know, what Isaiah said. Just as many were despised, and I have three choices here. The versions use different words here. Just as many were astonished or astounded or appalled. I like the word appalled there. Essentially is what it was. "At you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, that's just an amazing thing to fathom when you think about that. What did that really look like? For example, we know that Jesus was scourged, don't we? We read about that in the Gospels. That was a process where a person was sadistically and inhumanely beaten with a cat of nine tails, 39 lashes, by Roman soldiers. History records that scourging was so severe that many would die from that. Soldiers, we know, also slapped him. They beat him in the face with their fists. They spit upon him. In mockery, they placed a crown of thorns on his head, also hitting him on the head with a rod. He became so disfigured that men would turn away their faces from him in shock. And all this was before the spikes were nailed and driven into his hands and into his feet. Now just look at that. He was like one from whom men would hide their faces. Have you ever seen that kind of suffering? There have been a couple of times in my life where my initial reaction when I saw the suffering of someone was just to turn away. People who've been in the military and in the war and described some of the things, the scenes, I've had friends who've described that. They call it PTSD, the trauma, post-traumatic stress disorder. It's so severe because of what they saw. I wonder if that was true with Jesus, that what the people who saw that happening, and Isaiah described it very accurately, as I've said, it was so brutal that they just had to turn away because of that. Now, the fourth thing we see is this. His suffering and death were entirely for the benefit of others. I mentioned in your devotional book that some of you are reading that this fourth song of Isaiah consists of 15 verses. That's what we read earlier, 15 verses, but it consists really of five stanzas, and there are three verses each. So if you want to break it down in that way, that's essentially how it's organized. Now, where we are right now is verses 4-6. That would be the third or the middle stanza, and it's really the heart of Isaiah's prophecy. It's really the heart of what we're talking about. I have one of the verses on the front of your bulletin here today. But it's just the point is that his suffering and death were entirely for the benefit of others. Now look with me again at the words that we read earlier just a few moments ago, but let's look at them because I have them highlighted here. "Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So it was for us that he did all of this. Here we see that the Father's plan for his servant son was that our iniquity, our self-centered rebellion, all of it, from the greatest sin to the most minor sin, the Father caused it all to fall on him so that he would die for it, in a sense, in effect, paying in full the eternal penalty for our sins. So everything that he experienced, the chastening, the scourging, the beatings, the mocking, the horrific suffering, including his death, all of that was for us. He was taking in his own body what we deserved. He was taking that for us, and Isaiah makes that so clear. The Apostle Peter, later reflecting on this, says this, "And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Now, the Apostle Paul described it as precisely and concisely as perhaps anybody in the New Testament in these words when he said, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." On December the 13th, if you're reading the devotionals, perhaps you picked up on the quote that I put in there from the MacArthur Study Bible on this Isaiah 53:6 passage. But I love this description that the MacArthur Study Bible included. Here's what it said. If you don't get anything else today, get this. "The manner in which God laid our iniquity on him was that God treated Christ as if he committed every sin of every person who would ever believe, even though Christ was perfectly innocent of any sin. God did so to him so that wrath being spent and justice satisfied, God could then give to the account of sinners who believe the righteousness of Christ, treating them as if they had done only the righteous acts of Christ." In both cases, this is substitution. Now, is that amazing or what? If you have it in MacArthur Study Bible, just go to Isaiah 53:6 and you look at that comment and that wouldn't be a bad thing to memorize. Memorizing scripture, of course, is the greatest, but here is a wonderful summary. The essence, the sum and substance of the glorious gospel of Christ. God is the one who has done it and not us. And again, we heard this as Mike and Carolyn read and lit the Advent candle this morning, but they read this passage, "For while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for the righteous man, for though perhaps for the good man, some would dare even to die." But here's just what Isaiah had said. "But God proved his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So this fourth summary point that I'm making, we'll come back to this a little bit later, but it was entirely for the benefit of others. All those that he would call to himself, it was vicarious. His death was vicarious. It was substitutionary. It was entirely for our benefit, but for his eternal glory. Now, the fifth point that is a summary statement that we see in this chapter is, his life and death brought pleasure and delight to the Father. The first passage I want us to look at is just Isaiah 53:2. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground." Now get this, though unrecognized and unappreciated by the world, the servant son was carefully observed by his Father, who ordered every minute detail of his life. So the little phrase I'm talking about is, he grew up before him. His Father was observing him, even though here he was being despised and rejected and all that he went through in this world. He was watched. Every detail of his life was watched and observed by his Father. I love the fact that on three occasions in Jesus' ministry, during his life and ministry, the Father before whom he lived his life, and the Father literally broke through the silence of heaven to speak of the delight that he had in his son. Are you aware of that? The first came at Jesus' baptism. And we read these words, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting upon him. And behold, can you imagine this? Behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here's the Father speaking from heaven, Jesus living his life before him throughout his whole life, and the Father breaks through from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." The second occasion was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him for this preview of what the glorified Son of God would really look like. And we read these words here, that while he, that is Peter, was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Again, the Father, so delighted in his Son, so pleased in his obedience as a servant, said that he broke through from the heavens. Now, the third occasion came during the final week of Jesus' ministry. Jesus indicated that his soul was troubled, and so Jesus then said, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The word translated trouble here is a strong, and it signifies horror, anxiety, even agitation. What Jesus seems to be doing here is reflecting on the magnitude of his central mission, that of taking upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And that thought of taking your sin and my sins and the sins of the world upon himself, that was a repulsive thought. And so he says, "Father, shall I say, save me from this hour?" And then he said, "No, for this reason I came into this hour." And then he says this, "Father, glorify your Son." Now, what do we see next? "And a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Here's the Father, so pleased, so delighted in his Son, that he breaks through to give encouragement at that particular time. It's just a beautiful picture when you see that that's what the Father is doing. Now, Jesus, when he came down from heaven, of course, he came, as he said one time, "I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the words of a good servant." But the Father, finding such great delight in his Son, did not hold back and breaks through in this way. And the Apostle Peter, as he was reflecting back on the life of Jesus in another case, you know, said this. He remembered Isaiah 53, and he said, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." I don't think we grasp the relationship that was going on between the Father and the Son all throughout his ministry and through everything that was taking place during those years of his ministry and while he was here on earth. But my point is that the Father found great pleasure, and here's what is really one of the most amazing phrases in Isaiah 53. Now look at these words here, would you? "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." That doesn't seem right, does it? The Father was pleased, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Because here's the reason. If he would render himself as a guilt offering as a result of the anguish of his soul, the Father would see it and he would be satisfied. Those two words just don't seem exactly right. The Father being pleased, the Father being satisfied as he saw that suffering that was taking place, and just like we've described here already, Isaiah's described. It's because, though, this guilt offering was being offered up, and that's why Jesus came into the world. Now, you see this different places in Scripture. Let me give just a couple examples. John the Baptist, at the beginning of his ministry, introducing Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Later, Peter or Paul, reflecting back on this, says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us join the feast." He was indeed that guilt offering. So now we celebrate that every time we have communion. We really celebrate every day of our lives, you know, because that's the basis of our life and the basis of what we have because of Christ has really done for us. But as extraordinary and as astonishing this is, the truth that I'm talking about this morning can so easily pass us by. It can just so easily go over our heads, and we can verbalize the truths and without really having them penetrate our hearts. But there's an essential question that we need to ask, and is one that's being asked and answered here in this passage. And here's the question. How can a sinful person become right with God so as to escape hell and enter heaven. How can a holy God declare a sinful person righteous? I had that discussion yesterday with the girl who was cutting my hair, and we were talking about this. It just came up in our conversation. The Lord opened the door, and we're talking about, how could this be? How can all this happen? Because whether we die from COVID or not, we're all going to die. We have that appointment, and that's an appointment that every person here is going to keep sooner or later. We don't know when that time is going to come. So the question is, how can a sinful person, we're all sinners, come short of the glory of God, how can a sinful person become right with God so as to escape hell and enter heaven? How can a holy God declare a sinful person righteous? Well, here's the reason. The servant of Jehovah that we're talking about here, reading about in Isaiah 53, the servant of Jehovah became a substitute and suffered the judgment of God in the sinner's place. The wrath of God that we all deserve as sinners, God has expressed instead through his servant son substitute. That's why the Father was pleased to crush his son, putting him to grief, because he was a guilt offering, one that was satisfying to the Father and was accepted, you know, by him. As I mentioned earlier, and we see this all through this passage, the Jews had a problem with this type of Messiah. They wanted a righteous king who would sympathize with their plight and be sympathetic toward their oppression that they were experiencing from the Romans. But the root of their problem, as it is for many even today, was failing to see and failing to humbly confess their sin and their need of a Savior. Their belief as Jews was that by virtue of the various covenants and the distinguished role of the prophets speaking to them on behalf of God, their history as a nation of God's miraculous intervention for Israel, their religious activities, ceremonies, and rituals, their attempts to obey the law of God, and simply by virtue of their race, they were Abraham's children. They believed that they deserved the merit and favor of God. That may be the problem with some today. But the truth of the issue here is that none of us will ever know Jesus as a Savior. We'll never know him as Savior until we see the wretchedness of our sin, until we see that we are nothing in and of ourselves, that our righteousness, whatever good that might be, it's like filthy rags, the Bible says. It's like filthy rags before him. But I see that, I know this was, it's not a big problem I had in my life, because I knew from a pretty early age that I was a sinner. And I knew that I was going to hell if I didn't really know Christ and be saved. So what do we see next? The sixth point is this. We see that he would conquer death and delight in the ultimate outcome of his victory. It's interesting, and I love this phrase here. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. With Jesus being condemned as a sinner, the intent was that he would be buried in shame and without dignity with the other wicked criminals. But even though he was numbered with the transgressors in his death, Isaiah prophesying what would take place, when his death was officially declared, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple up to that point, he along with Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night, these two men who were members of the Sanhedrin, came out of the darkness, came out of the secret disciple mode, and declared, you know, themselves as identified themselves with Christ. And so Jesus was with a rich man in his death. Isn't that interesting? Well, the rich man could have used that tomb another time, because Jesus didn't need it very long, you know, but here he used it. He was with the rich in his death, even though that was not the intent. But some 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that that would be the case. But then Isaiah goes on to write these words, and I love this as well. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I like that phrase, he will see his offspring. There's a lot of joy in that statement, understandably so, on an infinitely smaller scale. You know, Linda and I like this season of life right now because we have three great-grandchildren, and we delight in them. We find such great joy in them. I was speaking to someone else earlier in the service today who had great-grandchildren with them today, and they were just saying, what a delight and season this is. You see your offspring, you're pleased, you're delighted in that. You see it in your grandchildren too, of course. But It's just a wonderful thought. But the idea here is that Jesus will see his offspring. While the word resurrection is not actually used for Jesus to see his spiritual offspring, this was made possible through the cross, but he would also need to be raised from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Jesus, of course, has eternal joy as he beholds that multitude that no man can number, made up from those of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. But I have sometimes wondered at the joy that Jesus experienced as he appeared to his followers during that 40 days after the resurrection and before his ascension, because it was different. You see, now Calvary and Golgotha and the cross, that all had been accomplished. He had said, I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you've given me to do. On the cross, he said, it is finished. So now when he saw them following the resurrection, that's in the past. That's happened. It's already over. So I wonder, as Jesus looked around at his disciples and appeared to his followers during that 40 days, the delight that he had in seeing his offspring. As I said, throughout eternity he sees it, because that multitude's a multitude that no man can number. But it's just an incredible thought when you think about it. Now the seventh point that we wanted to look at is this. He will be eternally exalted. At the beginning of the servant song here in Isaiah 52, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then the Psalm 50 or Isaiah 53 ends with this verse, with his exaltation as well. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. So Isaiah's prophetic point is that it was his vicarious suffering and substitutionary death. Those were the reasons. It seems unusual and just amazing to believe, but it was his sufferings and his death. That's why he was exalted. We sing the song, you know, often here about, is he worthy? And we know it comes out of the book of Revelation. And we read these words here, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals. Now, why was he worthy? Why was he worthy to open that title deed to the earth? The reason given in Revelation is because you were slain. It was because of your death. And you purchased for God with your own blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You know, one of the verses here talks about how kings will, you know, close their mouths because of him. You have other passages in the Old Testament talk about that the greatest men, their mouths will be closed, you know, because of him. We used to sing a song in our church in Indiana, just a little chorus that I love that says this, princes and paupers, sons and daughters, kneel at the throne of grace. Losers and winners, saints and sinners, one day will see his face and we'll all bow down. Kings will surrender their crowns and worship Jesus, for he is the love, the unfailing love of God. Summer and winter, the mountains and rivers whisper our Savior's name, awesome and holy, a friend to the lonely, forever his love will wane. And we'll all bow down. Kings will surrender their crowns, for he is the love, the unfailing love of God. Yet that day is coming. But if we respond to his gracious call here and now, there will be a glorious day for us. For not one of us will experience that eternal shame and loss, because he has embraced us and brought us to himself. The key is to open our hearts and to respond to him as the Holy Spirit calls us. Now, just a little bit more to go here. I want the worship team to come, if you would. We're going to sing a closing song in just a moment. But as they come, I want to share with you a little illustration. And it comes out of I want to call your attention to one last phrase here, and it's kind of the basis of this here, but this little phrase right here in Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities. I want you to think about that just for a minute. Justification, of course, is a wonderful word. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, we read the words, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Justified means, kind of like someone said, just as if I'd never sinned. We're righteous in the sight of God because Christ took our sins upon himself and clothes us with his righteousness. But I want to use an illustration that I've used here before. Some of you have seen it, but you can see it again. And if you haven't seen it, you'll see it for the first time. But let's let this hand represent me and you. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. That our hearts are desperately wicked, Jeremiah said. Who can know the heart? But God knows the heart. But here we are, we're sinners. Now let's let this book that I brought from my library at home, let's let this book represent a record of all the sins that we have ever committed, all the sins that we've ever done. Not just the deeds, but the thoughts and evil intentions of our hearts, and all of it's there. And so here's the situation. Here we are, we're sinners, and we've got a problem. We've got a problem because that sin is a barrier between us and God. It's interesting, Isaiah over in chapter 59 says this, and it's as if he's just thinking of this illustration. He says, behold, your sins have separated you between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So I have news for you. That's the problem we all have this morning, unless there's a remedy. Now, let's let this hand represent Christ. And what do we know about him? Well, we know that he was tempted in all points, just like we are, yet he was without sin. So what did Isaiah say again? 53:6, it's on the front of your bulletin. Think with me again. All of us, just like this, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. That's the predicament that we all have. That's our description without Christ. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But then what did Isaiah say would happen? But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So at one time, you know, what we had was a barrier, and now is no longer a barrier. Because Christ has taken that for us. He's taken it just for us. Wasn't that great when we read all those verses? Our sins, our iniquities. It was for all those things. That's just incredible when you think about what that takes place. The amazing thing is, that's just half of the story. There's another side to it, and I don't have an illustration for it exactly, but I do have a little graphic that tells us a little bit about it. And Isaiah, interestingly, looked ahead and he saw this as well. And here's the graphic, Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. So not only did Christ take all those sins and place them upon himself so that we have free relationship now with God, but he also clothes us with his righteousness. So treating us as if we had done only the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that amazing? One more thing. Talked about the Jews through this passage, about how difficult it was for them to accept this kind of a Messiah. Even when Paul was writing to the church at Rome, the Jews still had that problem. And Paul talks about the heart that he had for them. And you hear his words. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is there for their salvation. Now look at these words. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that's the answer for us, is to, by faith, say, Lord, I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of ever spending eternity with you is to place my trust completely in the righteousness of Christ and in what he did for me, which Isaiah told about 500 years or 700 years before he came. So it's an incredible good news. And I share this morning. That seemed like an unusual message on Christmas Sunday. But we never should forget why he came. And that's what this is all about this morning. So we're going to sing about his coming. So would you stand with us, and then we'll pray as we end. But let's stand as we sing this song. you say amen to that?
Amen.
I make no apologies today for being passionate about this. As someone who's completed almost 8 decades, came to know the Lord at the age of 16, I know there's nothing more important in life than this, and that is getting out of this world alive, you know, knowing Christ. So if you don't know him, you know, we're available to help you in any way we can. You probably know someone close to you that you could ask about that, but let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you so much for your love that you have expressed to us so beautifully and so forcefully in the giving of your Son. Thank you for enabling Isaiah to see this all those years before, writing as if he was seated beneath the cross, describing what would take place, and having insight to know that it was for us. How incredible. So Lord, help us during these days to be grateful. Help us to make sure we stand where we need to stand with you. Help us to be bold and courageous in sharing the gospel with others. But thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, for all the different things that we've experienced together. We pray, Lord, that you have been glorified through this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Hope to see you on Christmas Eve. Merry Christmas.